Let's pray. O Lord, thank you for the privilege to gather here this morning together in your name. I thank you that you have brought us here to be taught by you through your word. And so, Lord, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight as you accomplish your purposes, which is to save sinners, to conform us to the image of your Son who died for us, and above all, to bring glory to yourself. Lord, it's to this end that we do what we do, according to the strength that you provide that is at work within us. Lord, we know that it is this for which we were created, these deeds, that we might walk in them and proclaim your excellencies and your marvelous deeds. And so I ask, Lord, that you would move among us this morning and do precisely that. Father, I ask that in your spirit you would preach the sermon you would have heard this morning to our hearts, and that you might save sinners, and you might build us up, and then in all of this you would be preeminent. For it is in Jesus' name we ask all of these things. Amen. Be of good cheer. I don't plan on doing an exhaustive exposition of all of that. The beginning and the end of it that Tim read are the primary text, but what's in between is important, and we need to have heard that as well. If you've been here, you know we're going through 1 Peter, and in 1 Peter, Peter has written to believers, and he has come to the section in chapter 2, verse 11, where he urges his loved ones as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against the soul. We've talked about that before. And how we need to keep our conduct among the nations honorable, so that even if they slander us as evildoers, they'll see our good deeds and glorify God. In other words, the purpose of our suffering is evangelistic. It is to proclaim the gospel and adorn the gospel and make manifest the truth of the gospel. And for that sake, he comes to verse 13 of chapter 2, where he states, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." If you've been here before, I've talked about this, where that is a command, and the rest of the sections that follow it are actually grammatically backing that up. It is good grammar in Greek to have run-on sentences. It's not good grammar in English. It's not good usage. But you can do it in Greek. And so, without going into too much detail, grammatically, all of this that comes after that has been supporting that assertion that for the sake of our lifestyle as witness before the world, we must be subject or submit to every human institution for God's sake. So you could even say that the whole point of this section is, for God's sake, behave. And what he's done is he's unpacked several examples of this. How do we as believers live as subjects of kingdoms or citizens of countries? And he's unpacked that a bit. How do we as Christians live in the relationships between masters and slaves? He's unpacked that a bit. And then he's turned to husbands and wives. How do we as Christians need to live in our marriages for those of us who've been given that gift? And now he's summing this up. He's drawing it together, finally. And what he does is he turns from those institutions, which are common to everyone, believers and unbelievers, to focus on one that is unique to us, and that is the church herself. And that's where we pick up in chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all, everyone. In other words, he's talking to every believer in the context of Christian community. And what he does is he unpacks these traits, these characteristics that we are to have. And again, without going into too much detail, grammatically there's a slight shift that emphasizes this. These aren't participles, doing this, even though your translation may have that, because it's hard to render some of that into English. These are substantive statements. It's not so much that it's have unity of mind. He's saying, finally, all of us, all of you, united in mind. That's our characteristic. United in mind, sympathetic. Brotherly love is hard to translate that way, but exhibiting brotherly love, tender-hearted, humble of mind. Now, the structure of this is he bookends the first and the fifth, the second and the third, and the second and the fourth, excuse me. Ever since calculus, I don't understand numbers anymore. And then the third one in the middle is central. So we're going to look at the first and the fifth, and then we're going to focus in on the second and the fourth, and then we're going to look at the third. The first and the fifth actually have, if you notice, in at least in the ESV, this idea of mind. Unity of mind, humility of mind. This bookends this section. Now, he's already talked about not being conformed to our former way of life and thought. And this is a biblical concept. If you've read the Bible, particularly the New Testament, but not exclusively so, you know that in a fallen world, we need renewing of our mind. Now, the mind, in English, we tend to think of the mind as opposed to the heart. The heart is the emotions, and the mind is our logical thinking. That distinction isn't there in the biblical language. We're talking here about our entire process of how we think, feel, and act. Or, well, the actions come from how we think and feel. So, first and fifth, what he's bookmarking here is this unity and humility. So, united of mind, or like-minded, or harmonious. And really, this is appropriate, isn't it? For a group that is characterized by what he has commanded in chapter 2, verse 13, being subject or submissive for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That word there doesn't mean institutions invented by man. It's institutions consisting of human beings, and the church is one of those. So if we are subject for the Lord's sake, and we are who we say we are, born again, that it's appropriate for that sort of group to exhibit this sort of behavior, isn't it? It's not natural in a fallen world, but that's the point. It's not natural. And if you remember, if you've read through John's gospel account, Jesus speaks again and again and again of his unity with the Father, how he came to do the Father's will, how what the Father tells him to do, he does. He obeys the Father. And then before he goes to the cross, he prays for believers to be united, to be one, one with him, one with the Father, as a witness to the world. And he explicitly says that these prayers are not just for his disciples, but for all who will believe by their message. This is not natural. It speaks to the power of God. Because really, what sort of human organizations do this? Particularly ones as diverse as the churches, people of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And at the other end, we have humility of mind. And again, this is appropriate for that sort of unity and mutual submission. Now, the word there doesn't just mean thinking lowly of ourselves. It means poor, humbled in circumstance and in viewpoint. So it's not merely an absence of pride. It's a poverty of spirit, which should sound familiar if you've read the Gospels. Indeed, in the Bible, in Philippians 2, Paul talks about, in chapter 8, when he's talking about the mind we must have among ourselves, chapter 2, verse 5 of Philippians, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in very form God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He impoverished himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We follow a Lord who is the ultimate in humiliation, who, though all honor and power and glory was His, functionally set that aside for our sake, for our good. And if we are to be united in mind, we must likewise be humble in mind. And this runs throughout the Bible. Jesus Himself said He was humble and lowly of spirit. So this bookends are how we are supposed to be, united and humble in mind. As we drill in, the second and fourth one. Oh, and let me say, this humility is not natural. In a fallen world, it is not natural to think of yourself as less important than everyone else. Indeed, in our culture today, we are extremely big on pumping ourselves up. It is not natural. It requires and displays the power of God to have this character. Now moving on, sympathetic. The word means suffering with someone else. In its verb form, we see it in the book of Hebrews in two places. We have in chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 15, it talks about in 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus has exemplified sympathy for us. He has entered into our suffering. And we as His followers must do the same thing with one another. It's not natural in a fallen world, but it's that to which we've been called. It's that that we claim to have as character if we have been regenerated, born again. And indeed, later in Hebrews, the author there speaks to, in speaking to believers, tells them, when telling them not to repay evil for evil, to recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, in other words, after you saw the light of the gospel and were saved, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had sympathy on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, knowing that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That is not natural behavior. Neither is the tender-heartedness in the fourth one, tender-hearted or compassionate. If you want another example of this, Ephesians 4, where Paul says, in chapter 4, not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, the same word, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. How did God in Christ forgive you? At great cost to Himself. When we sinned against God, He was in the right. And yet, because of the great love with which He loved us, He gave His Son to die in our place. Therefore, we are to be the same way. This is not natural in a fallen world. But suffering with one another and being compassionate to one another is part of how we are to be as children of God. And central to it all, the third one, loving each other as brothers and sisters. Now, this word is sometimes used for countrymen, figuratively, particularly in the intertestamental period. But remember the introduction to 1 Peter, if you've read it. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Remember what he says throughout, to live as aliens and exiles in this world. he's not talking about loving your fellow countrymen. I mean, really, Pontus, Galatius, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia were conquered territories that were under the sway of the Roman Empire. Their idea, they didn't have passports in those days. The idea of fellow countrymen was a vastly different one from how we understand it today. No, this is talking about what it says, love as brothers and sisters. This is to characterize us, just as he said in 1 Peter chapter 1. He refers to believers as having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now the word there for earnestly, if you weren't here before, or if you were, I want you to hear it again. The word comes from a word group that means to stretch or to strain. The word means to strain and strive and extend yourself at loving. And indeed, it may be a coincidence, but it's very illustrative that it's also the same word group that Jesus used when he spoke to Peter after he restored Peter and asked him, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Giving Peter the opportunity to succeed three times where he had failed three times, restored by his Lord and then told, "Let me tell you something, Peter. When you were young, you used to dress yourself and go where you wanted. But when you were old, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and you will be bound by someone else and you'll be led where you do not want to go." And John tells us that it is that way that he told Peter how he would glorify God. And what we hear from history is that Peter died on a cross glorifying his Lord. We are to stretch and to strain at our brotherly love. The word comes up elsewhere. Peter uses it again in his second letter. Hebrews chapter 15, the author of Hebrews uses it as well, stating that in verse 13, or in chapter 13, in the author's closing instruction says, "Let brotherly love continue." In other words, it's there already. Let it continue. We see it in 1 Thessalonians. We see it in Romans. It is commanded again and again and again. So who are the brothers and the sisters? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 1, it opens up the idea, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Father language is there again and again and again. He has caused us to be born again. If we have the same Father, we are brothers and sisters, are we not? And in chapter 2, verse 17, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." This is not natural. It is natural to love your countrymen or the brothers and sisters that you have. Oh, you may fight with them, but it is natural to have some form of love for those who were born of your same mother, your same father, or both. But these things are not natural for such an organization as the church. And all this together forms a composite picture of our in-house norms for the people of God. And at the center is this brotherly love. But he moves immediately on to verse 9. And again, without getting into too much detail, if you want to come and talk to me, I can show you and explain how grammatically this follows. But 8 is the primary description, and 9 modifies 8. So in other words, he says, "All of you, united in mind, sympathetic, brotherly loving, tender-hearted, humble of mind, not repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling." He's unpacking what it looks like to live in the family of God. And he immediately has to address something that must not be done. Not repaying evil for evil. Not repaying reviling for reviling. In other words, we don't pay back evil deeds for evil deeds and evil words for evil words. Now, throughout, he has talked about how we respond to persecution from outside. But here, he's talking about in here. When we act like that, when our sin and our flesh jump up and we act in that way to give back what we get from our brothers and sisters, because we do sin against each other. When we pay back, that's natural. And when we do this, we look like the world and we make the gospel look like a lie. The gospel entails this rebirth. Peter's talked about it. If we are really reborn, we instead should be blessing. As he says, on the contrary, blessing, for to this you were called. Now, you would think you were called to bless would follow, right? Don't be paying back evil for evil, but instead be blessing, because you were called to bless. But that's not what he says, is it? You were called to inherit a blessing. The inheritance language runs also throughout 1 Peter from the very beginning. According to God's great mercy, in chapter 1, he has caused us to be born again. He has regenerated us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The picture is not, don't do this, because you should be doing this. The picture is that doing this is incongruous. You were called to receive this inheritance. And receiving this inheritance is part and parcel of being reborn. Now, this is intertwined with how we respond to persecution from the outside. But it's even more so within our own walls. If I'm born again by the grace of God, and you're born again by the grace of God, and you sin against me, and I come back at you and pound you in return, physically, literally, figuratively, whatever. If I pay back your evil deeds with evil deeds to pay you out, if I pay you back evil words for your evil words, I'm sinning against, I'm paying back against someone who is supposed to have the same inheritance as I do. We've all been called to inherit this blessing, every single one of us who has trusted ourselves to Jesus Christ. Indeed, in chapter 3, verse 7, if you look, if you're familiar with it, if you're here, husbands are to live with our wives in an understanding way because they're co-heirs with us. Now, that's not just for marriage. That's all of us. So we have two problems. We're not supposed to act like that having been born again, and we're not supposed to treat born again people that way. How can we curse whom the Lord has blessed? Now, why is this brought up? As I've said before, God could take every believer as soon as we believe and translate us directly into heaven to be with him forever, glorify us right away, but he doesn't. We are justified by grace through faith. We are being sanctified, but our glorification is coming later. Why does he leave us here to suffer? He leaves us here for the sake of witness. On the one hand, how the world sees us respond to their reviling and their evil deeds is a very, very important thing. When they mistreat us, how we respond will be a form of witness to them. But how they see us respond to one another is perhaps even more so. We're supposed to love one another. Jesus said, "By this shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now look at that quote in there in 10 through 12 from Psalm 34. We looked at this morning in Sunday school. The word "for" that your translation may have at the beginning of 10 is not in Psalm 34. That's telling us that Peter is citing that, and the quotation begins afterwards, which is probably reflected in yours. Without going into too much detail, what we saw this morning is that this psalm, the verse before it in Psalm 34 that introduces almost these exact same words, starts with David, the king, saying, "O children, come, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And then he says these things. If you want to have a long life and enjoy your days, don't speak evil. Don't be deceitful. Turn away from evil. Do good. Seek peace. In other words, hunt down peace and run after it. Because God's watching. And God listens to the righteous. God watches them. And he's against people who do evil. Now, there's no reason for us to pay back evil for evil. Not if we fear the Lord. And if we don't act like this, it calls into question whether we fear God and whether we're still children, immature, in need of instruction, such as is in Psalm 34. What we do is on display before the world, the lost, dying world. Are we really what we say? Are we born again to one Father? Are we really in Christ and new creations? Are we really indwelt by the Spirit of the living God? Why should the world believe it if we squabble and bite and bicker and fight just like they do? If we live natural lives, then regeneration looks like a lie. And if regeneration is a lie, then the gospel is a lie. May it never be. Do you think I'm exaggerating? John chapter 3. Jesus himself said, "You must be born again." Now Peter is saying that we're born again, and this is what we look like. We have unity of mind. We're sympathetic. We're tender-hearted. We're humble of mind, and central to our life is our love for our sisters and brothers. The world is watching. Our neighbors are watching. Our coworkers are watching. Our fellow citizens are watching. God help us, our children are watching. Chapter 4, verse 7. Time is running out. Peter has gone through in the stuff in between and talked about how, look, you were all living as sinners, and the time's over for that. You've had enough time to do all those things that lost people do. The time's over for sinning. But in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Time will soon be up for sinners. Do you realize that in eternity there's no evangelism? Because in eternity the eternal fate of everyone is settled. There's two things actually that the church has to do now that we will not do later. Suffer and proclaim the gospel to the lost. And we don't know when that's happening. We don't know when the time will be up for that. This is deadly serious. This is why we're left here. There must be a sense of urgency. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord, if you have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you don't know when your time will be up. But if you do know the Lord, then I want to encourage you this morning. Christ builds His church. He promised. He will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We are His agents, and He uses His means to build His church. Now, what are those means? Continuing chapter 4, when he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded, and these are commands, for the sake of your prayers, above all, therefore, he says, therefore, the end of all things is at hand, therefore, do these things. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. This is not talking about alcohol. This is talking about a much more comprehensive thing. Be self-controlled, not swayed by passions, not swayed by ungodly things, not swayed by sins, but in control on our Master's business. Now, why? Is it to ride it out so that we'll be found behaving when He returns? No. He tells us, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In fact, it's just for the sake of prayers. Now, as we saw last week, as with individual households, chapter 3, verse 7, when Peter tells husbands, when he talks about how husbands and wives should interact, and he says, the reason for all this is so your prayers may not be hindered. Just as with an individual household, strife cuts off prayer, how much more so in the household of God? We are to pray together. Strife, paying back evil for evil, not forgiving one another, interferes with this mission. So how do we stay on mission praying together? Well, he tells us. Verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. There's that word again. Stretching, straining, striving at loving. And this is a present participle. Holding to this kind of love. It supplements those imperatives. It tells us how we're to do this. Holding fast continually to this stretching, straining, striving love for one another. Because that's how we deal with sin. Loved ones, sin is assumed here in the church. We are in a continual and irreconcilable war. Sin is assumed. Keep loving one another earnestly. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Evil words, evil deeds, Christians against one another. It's assumed that we do this. And any rational, level-headed view of the church will bear this out. We sin against each other all the time. We're sinned against all the time. It's not right, and someday it will cease. But if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, and you have the view that the church is full of hypocrites, yeah, that's true. We're still sinners. But that constant sinning requires constant clinging to love. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord, I want you to watch not how the church ships water, but how we bail. There's a multitude of natural sins, but God provides a habitual supernatural love to which we are to cling. And it isn't just for Sunday morning. Continuing on in verse 9. So we're supposed to love one another constantly. Now, it's easy to love at arm's length, isn't it? Is it easy to love that relative that you only see once in a while, especially when you don't see them? Don't laugh too much, because they probably feel that way about you. This is one of those cases of if you can't think of that relative in your family that's easy to love when they're far away, it's probably you. And the fact is, it's probably all of you. It's one thing to come in here on Sunday morning and spend a few hours making nice. In fact, American Christianity is really good about being nice. Being nice isn't loving. Being nice can be a horrible front. Now, I'm not, put in my disclaimer, I'm not saying come in here on Sunday morning and be nasty. I'm not saying come in and be ugly. But look at verse 9. Showing hospitality or hospitable ones to one another without grumbling. The ones to be, and this is another substantive. It's not a verb, it's not a participle. It's just hospitable ones towards one another. We are to be the ones who are to be holding on, clinging on a continuing basis to this costly, difficult, straining love that stretches us and bends us and hurts, are to practice hospitality. God lays it on thick, doesn't He? We can't just come here and get along on Sunday. We need to spend time together. The word for hospitality, or for hospitable people, combines two different words, love or friendship and strangers. You see, sin makes us strangers. We're brothers and sisters, but sin makes us strangers. But gospel love makes us friends again. As we forgive one another, as Christ, as God in Christ forgave us, as we obey these commands in the power of His Spirit. This is why Pastor Mitch has had us doing community groups. Learning hospitality, practicing hospitality with one another. It's natural to come to a church on Sunday, get along for an hour or two, and then go home and tear each other down again. It's supernatural to actually hang out with each other outside of it and get along. Because again, the sin is assumed. We are still flesh and blood. And it's real hospitality too. Because He doesn't just say, show hospitality to one another. Do it without grumbling. Now that's harder. It's, hey, if I build up my ability to tolerate those people I don't like. Well, let's make this a little nicer. If you build up your ability to tolerate me, okay, you practice on Sunday morning, you put up with me, and then you even bite the bullet and you have me over to your house once in a while, and I'm hard to get along with. If you haven't found that out yet, ask my wife. When Charlie can talk, ask him. Or, well, we can talk more, I should say. But you can build yourself up to, okay, have me over for dinner once in a while, and then after you leave, just turn to your housemate, your wife, your kids, and go, oh, man, I'm so glad he's gone. Did you see what he did? Did you hear what he said? Without grumbling. And that word, if you want a better English word, I'm not going to say it from the pulpit, but there's another one for it that's closer to the idea behind it. And really, this is a comprehensive command, because if out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, and we do have it on very good authority that that's true, then this is a radical command. This requires rebirth. This requires the power of God. This is not natural to do. Now, loved ones, that is precisely the point. There is no human invention of an institution, a program, a course, a treatment, a standard, a government, a document, a guideline, or anything else that can fix the problem of sin. The heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it, the Bible tells us? Only God can do that, and praise God, He does do that. He doesn't make us perfect. Not yet. Not yet. He's waiting. He will make each believer perfect. At death, or barring that, when He returns. But in the meantime, for the sake of the lost, For the sake of those who do not yet know him, he teaches us how to love each other, how to serve each other, how to forgive each other just as God in Christ forgave us, served us, loved us. When we were still his enemies. And he still forgives us. He still serves us. He still loves us. And we have it on his promise that for those of us who are found in him, who have trusted ourselves to the gospel, who have obeyed the commandment to repent and to trust, he will forgive us, he will serve us, and he will love us forever. And so he leaves us here now, for the sake of those who don't know him yet, to watch, to wonder, to see this grace ministered through us. As we adorn the gospel through the effects of the reconciliation that he has poured out on us and the rebirth that comes with that. And to that end, he gives us certain means to accomplish that. And in this passage, in this section here, he has two means that we're going to talk about. And I've made them alliterate so that they're easy to remember. He gives us presence, and he gives us a privilege. To enable us to proclaim his power and his worth through how we live with one another, he gives us presence and he gives us a privilege, and both are absolutely necessary. Let's start with the presence. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis, if you've ever read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a passage that illustrates this. Now, in this story, if you haven't read it, what Lewis did when he wrote the Narnia stories is he imagined a fictitious world, made it up, another world that God made, and that world fell. And Christ entered that world to redeem it. And that's where the Narnia stories come from. And the idea for this is Lewis is exceptionally good at vividly illustrating spiritual truths through fiction. And here's one. What you've got here is this world that you have some children from this world that get taken into Narnia. And Narnia has all these talking animals and neat stuff. It's basically medieval in setting. And the whole land has been held under the sway of an evil white witch. And it's always winter, but never Christmas. Now, as the children are adventuring there, what happens is Christmas comes as God is getting ready to set everything right. And what we have here is the children encounter Father Christmas, which is the British word for Santa Claus. So he shows up, and they're very happy, and this transpires. Peter is the oldest. And Father Christmas is giving out presents, and then he says, "Peter, Adam's son." Peter says, "Here, sir." He says, "These are your presents. And they are tools, not toys. The time to use them is perhaps near at hand. Bear them well." And he gives him a sword, and he gives him a shield. And Peter was silent and solemn as he received these gifts, for he felt they were a very serious kind of present. And he goes to give presents to the other children who are present. But that statement, "These are tools, not toys," is dead on. Because look at what Peter says here. Verse 10, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." Did you hear that? As each has received a gift. Remember the passage that was read earlier from Acts. It comes from Joel. About in the latter times, God will pour forth his Spirit on all his people. If you are a Christian, you have gifts. You have received presents from God. And they are tools, not toys. What's the difference? Toys are for playing with, for amusing yourself. Tools are for doing a job. And in this case, it's for stewardship. A stewardship is where you are entrusted with something else by the owner to go about his business. And that's what we have here. This assumes, just as sin is assumed in the church, so these gifts are assumed. Everyone has gifts. The Greek word is charisma. In that respect, every Christian is charismatic. We all have gifts. And we all have the gifts to minister them for the good of the body. Now, the word used there for manifold or varied, or is it good stewards of God's varied grace? It's the same word he uses earlier in chapter 1 about the trials that are coming. In God's salvation, you rejoice, though now for a little while, as necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So in the face of these various trials, God has given various gifts of grace to his people. The manifold trials are met by the manifold grace of God. And they're there not for our own enjoyment, but to serve one another, to minister to one another. Loved ones, there's no such thing as a Christian with no ministry. That is incongruous. And again, this is what Pastor Mitch has been doing for some time, raising up leaders, allowing, encouraging everyone to serve. That's why we don't have the same person in the middle every week for the ushers. If Donald didn't come up this morning and pray, the gifts that God has given him and the things that God has laid on his heart, we would have been robbed of those. If different people didn't get to teach and serve and speak the words of God, those gifts would lay fallow, and God gave them for us. Speaking words from God, serving in the strength from God. Do you see this? Against the worldly residue of evil words and evil deeds that we inflict on each other regularly, God has graciously given His words and His strength for His kind of work for one another. Just as our inheritance is supernatural, what He calls us to do with those gifts is not natural. To serve one another is not what the world does. We need His gifts to display His glory. So those who speak, whether it be teaching or preaching, counseling, encouraging one another, we need to do it with a sense of the importance of it as speaking the very oracles of God, what God has spoken out. And that presupposes that we use His Word. Remember, we are called, earlier in Peter, to hunger for His Word, if we've tasted that He's good. Moreover, the things we do that set us apart from the world, we do in His strength, not ours. God gives us these opportunities to display His strength, to have the privilege of being exhausted in His service, of loving one another in a way that is just weird, because we won't do that on our own. It takes Him. Those are the presents. And finally, we have the privilege. The privilege in verse 7, our prayers. I want you to notice that this is not one of the varied apportioned gifts. Be self-controlled and sober-minded, all of us, for the sake of prayers. Prayer is not one of the apportioned gifts. It's an expected activity. I believe it was Napoleon who said that an army travels on its stomach. Speaking of the logistical needs, there's a saying that amateurs study tactics, professionals study strategy, and masters in the military study logistics. You have to feed your military. Well, in a secular sense, that's true. But this army, it's not traveling on its stomach, but on its knees. We must be humble and trusting in dependence on God, using His gifts of proclaiming and teaching and ministering the Word, of serving one another, displaying His character, forgiving one another, doing all these things from the heart. These things are all so unnatural that we must rely on God Now, I'll remind you of a good general principle. If it's commanded in Scripture, it's probably not easy, because he wouldn't have to say it if it came naturally. So we must rely on God, and hence we must rely on the time spent individually, in our families, in our small groups, and as a congregation, in prayer. And no doubt this is one of the most important of the many important things that Pastor Mitch has done over these last 10 years with us, is the prayer meetings. It is no mistake, it is no coincidence that as we have mobilized and committed to prayer more and more, things have happened, good and bad. But in all of this, God's glory is being made known. Now I want to give you a word of caution about prayer. As a general principle, do a little math here. Satisfaction equals outcome over expectations. I'm going to say that again. Satisfaction equals outcome over expectations. So in other words, how satisfied you will be with something. If the outcome is really, really great, and you didn't expect much, you're really satisfied, right? If you go to a fast food restaurant and you get food that is of the caliber of, you know, a sit-down $40 a plate restaurant, you're going to be really satisfied, right? But if you go to that $40 a plate restaurant and you get something cold from McDonald's, your outcome is much less than your expectation, so your satisfaction is going to tank. So we have to make sure that we have the right expectations to match the outcome. I'm going to read again from C.S. Lewis on this, from a different book. This book is called The Screwtape Letters. If you haven't read it, it's easy to read in little bits. It's thought-provoking and it's funny. The context of it is that Lewis wrote it as a series of letters. It's fictitious. It's fiction. It's a series of letters from a senior devil in the lowerarchy of hell. It's not a hierarchy. It's a lowerarchy. Writing to his nephew, a tempter assigned to a patient trying to win his soul for hell. And he has a letter in the book where he talks at great length about prayer and how problematic it is for hell. So when he talks about the enemy is God here. Okay? And he talks about how to mess up his prayers, how to make his prayers ineffectual. And then he turns to this. If this fails, you must fall back on a subtler misdirection of his intention. Whenever they, that's human beings, are attending to the enemy himself, we are defeated. But there are ways of preventing him from doing so. The simplest is to turn their gaze away from him towards themselves. Keep them watching their own minds and trying to produce feelings there by the action of their own wills. When they meant to ask him for charity, in other words, love, let them instead start trying to manufacture charitable feelings for themselves and not notice that this is what they're doing. When they meant to pray for courage, let them really be trying to feel brave. When they say they are praying for forgiveness, let them be trying to feel forgiven. Teach them to estimate the value of each prayer by their success in producing the desired feeling, and never let them suspect how much success or failure of that kind depends on whether they are well or ill, fresh or tired at the moment. You see what he's saying here. When we turn to focusing on what we're trying to get from God in ourselves, if we focus on trying to feel united in mind, feel sympathetic, feel love for one another, feel tender-hearted, feel humble, instead of focusing on God, our prayers begin to go astray. Now there's hope, as Screwtape goes on. But of course the enemy will not, be in the meantime, be idle. Wherever there is prayer, there is danger of his own immediate action. He is cynically indifferent to the dignity of his position and ours as pure spirits. And to human animals on their knees, he pours out self-knowledge in a quite shameless fashion. The devil is never in more danger than when we pray, when we call upon God to exact his will. We must not expect prayer to be immediate. We must not expect prayer to produce in us the feelings and the character that we're asking for, that he demands, immediately. That's not the point. The point is to focus on God, to speak to him, to ask him to command what he wishes and grant what he commands in his time. And our confidence in this is most starkly in the end of this section. It is not how well we pray, because we never pray as we ought. There's enough sin in our best prayers to condemn us to hell. But look at what he says. The reason for all of this, the reason we must do this in the strength he supplies as speaking his words, forgiving one another as Christ forgave us, is in the end of verse 11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Our prayers are not acceptable except on the basis of his merit. There is only one human being who has ever prayed properly, and it was Jesus. Being fully God and fully man, without sin. Remember that section from Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And evil consists in this verse, in keeping your tongue from evil, lips from deceit, turning away from evil and doing good. Do you always do that? I don't. You don't either. But praise God, it is on the basis of the one who lived our life perfectly that our prayers rise before him. The Bible says again and again that God does not hear the prayers of sinful people. God hears the prayers of the righteous. It is only through Jesus Christ that God hears our prayers, not on any merit of ours. That is the source of our confidence. Our confidence is not in that we pray, but that God is good. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, as you watch Christians live, I am confident that you will see Christians forgive, because that's who we are, that's what we do. God's very word coming to us engenders obedience through his Spirit. But if you don't know Jesus, don't be like the people at the wedding in Cana. In John's account, the first public miracle Jesus did was he was at a wedding and they ran out of wine. And his mother said, "Can you help him?" And Jesus turned the water into wine. And what it says there is that what you see is that everyone saw the wine. Everyone saw that it was good wine. Everyone saw that Jesus had done this miracle. The wine stewards and the guests saw the miracle. But his disciples saw the glory. Glory, I've told you before and I will tell you again, God's glory is his greatness made known. God is great. God has always been great. God will always be great. God is glorified when that greatness is made known. And that is one thing about the mysterious triune nature of God that makes his glory eternal. The Son has always known the greatness of the Father. But he is glorified to us when we see his greatness in what he does. He's not dependent on us for his glory, but he pours it out richly. He displays in his people what is not natural, so that the lost, so that those who don't yet know him, will see that God is great and acting in us. Remember I said that if regeneration is a lie, the gospel is a lie? Regeneration is not a lie. So what we are called to do, those of us who do know him, is to love and to forgive and to strain and to strive at loving one another. Not because we can do it, because we can't. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But God makes his greatness known in us. Our prayer must be that we will be obedient, that we will instantiate his character in these things, that we will be united in mind, that we will be humble, that we will love one another as brothers and sisters, that we will forgive and love in such a way, clinging to the love that He's poured out in us, that we will cover this multitude of sins. Yes, for our good, but above all for His glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we go forward in this next chapter of the life of our congregation, remind us again and again and again of the cross. Show us where Your perfect love was displayed. Lord, I boldly ask that You will continue to work in Your people and that You will conform us to the image of Your Son. Your Son who loved His enemies. Your Son who died for us. Your Son who entered into sympathy with us, taking on what He did not deserve for the sake of His beloved. Your Son who is compassionate to us. Surely He has borne our griefs. Surely He has suffered for our transgressions. You have laid upon Him our transgressions, and by His stripes we are healed. Lord, do not let the world put the lie to our profession. Rather, for the sake of Your name, Lord, glorify Yourself in Your people. Confirm in us Your calling as co-heirs with Christ and with one another, not for our glory, but for Yours, and for the good of those who do not yet know You, who are watching, Lord. Lord, make manifest that You alone save, that You alone remake people, that You alone are love. And in this is love, not that we loved You, but that You loved us and sent Your Son to die for us. You made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become His righteousness in You, that we may see Your face and dwell with You forever. And so, Father, I ask that You would give us confidence and trust in Your purposes as You leave us here and as You lead us forward, that we might display radical self-sacrificing love for one another and for the lost so that people might stop and say, "What on earth is that?" Let them see that we are not natural people. For we know that this is Your purpose in history. Because of the great love with which You loved us, Your purpose is to save sinners and to conform us to the image of Your Son and to make known Your greatness to us and in us and through us. It is in Jesus' name that we ask all of these things. Amen.